We're going to open the book of Daniel. I'm going to be reading chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. Daniel chapter 2, from verse 19 to 23. This is our second week in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 is part of the living word of the living God. I'll read from verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed. That's the mystery of the dream. In a vision of the night, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. And you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, as Daniel praised you, that you would now reveal to us not just the king's matter, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but that you would reveal our heavenly king's matter this morning, that we would grow in understanding of who you are and things to come. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, have you ever had a nightmare that shook you to your core? Maybe you had nightmares when you were a kid, and maybe even now those nightmares still chase you and terrify you. A nightmare that caused you to wake up to be drenched in sweat, in the cold sweat of terror. A nightmare so terrible that it consumed all your thoughts. I think most of us had dreams that worried us, or the opposite, dreams that made us very happy while we were sleeping. But then when we wake up, we realize it was just a dream, or it was just a nightmare. And it takes us a moment to settle and to remember and to have our emotions kind of calm down and realize it was just a nightmare. It was just a dream. It wasn't real. It wasn't factual. It was just the imagination of our mind. Now, even though we may feel that emotion for a while, after a while it wears off. And our life settles in, and by the time that breakfast runs around, we might have the lingering thoughts of that nightmare or dream, but we begin to realize that all is not real. Those monsters were not coming into my bedroom, or I wasn't pursued or chased by some scary person, or I wasn't given all the riches of the world. All right, whatever your nightmare or dream might be, you begin to realize life is quite the same. Breakfast tastes the same way, and people still treat you the same way. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a different experience in our text this morning. He had a terrible nightmare, but it wasn't a normal nightmare. It wasn't just the thoughts of his mind puzzling him or giving him images of fright. For when he woke up, the nightmare didn't wear off. It didn't fade. It continued to trouble him. We read in Daniel 2, verse 1, "His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him." You see, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was more than a nightmare, more than a dream. It wasn't, in fact, actual the way that we would think of dreams and nightmares. It was God giving him a message. It was actually God stepping in and sending him this message. The dream was from God. God was revealing something terrible to him, and the dream of God shook him, because he couldn't figure out what it meant. And it nearly drove him insane. As we read the rest of the chapter, his fear drove him into really desperate actions. For in his nearness insanity, he makes a very hard demand upon his advisors. Now, these advisors were the wise men, some would be called the magicians. And then he had a council of these different men. And Daniel, as we saw last week, is part of this council of wise men. Daniel 2, from verse 2 to 11, we read. If you have your Bibles, keep it open. We'll be going through the chapter together. "Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, Those are the ones that are from Babylon. Be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. In other words, the servants were ready to make something of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They were the wise men, so whatever Nebuchadnezzar would dream, they would come up with an interpretation of sorts and explain, well, this is what it means. Nebuchadnezzar, if you think about, if we can kind of reminisce a little bit and ponder this, well, maybe if Nebuchadnezzar would have told them the dream, they said, well, that great statue is like the nations of the world, and this rock that is flung is from your hand, from your divine hand, that would strike the image down, and you'll conquer many more nations, or something of that sort. Right? They were ready to interpret this dream for him. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't want a word to ease his fear. He wanted to know the truth, for he felt this dream was a divine word from God. He had to know the truth. And there was only one way in his mind for his counselors, for him to test his counselors, that they actually knew what the dream meant, that they had this special wisdom from the gods. And so he gives the test. In verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. In other words, this is not going to be a debate. I'm going to say this once, and it's unchanging. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and he will show its interpretation. Right? In other words, oh, we're very willing to help you. Just tell us the dream, and we'll give you an interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, or the way we might say it, buy time. Because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans, right, these are the Babylonians, the closest ones to him that he trusts the most, answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now Nebuchadnezzar's dream was absolute, right? That the gods were revealing to him. He was certain that the gods were speaking to him, or as we know, God himself. So he couldn't settle for some made-up interpretation. He had to know what it actually meant. And so he was going to wipe them out. And he was going to follow through with it. We read in verses 12 to 13. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious. And he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. I mean, this is insanely aggressive. Right? I mean, let's be honest. This is absurd that he would go this and wipe out his whole cabinet of wise men in one sweep because they couldn't answer the dream. He's not counting on all the ways that they might have given him good advice. He's discounting all their wisdom and the need and the use of wise men and many of these other things. He has one thing. They can't do it. He kills them all. It's insanely aggressive and maybe in our minds, unfair. But it tells us how absolutely terrified Nebuchadnezzar was for this dream. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, of a ruler of such a great empire as he ruled, was not a fool. He was intelligent. He was very intelligent, most likely, and he was able to conquer this kingdom and rule it for a significant amount of time, his entire life, to be able to keep all these people together. He was an intelligent man. And yet here he does something that defies all reason. The reason why this is here is it's emphasizing the importance of this, not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but for us. It should shock us. It should make us awake and realize, well, what is this dream that is about to be revealed? For this decree of fear, Nebuchadnezzar going into self-destruct mode. It drove him to the edge of insanity, for the things that were revealed in this dream should drive a grown man that rules a kingdom on this earth to insanity. But it also drove him to Daniel. And this is the beauty of this story, this chapter 2. There's so many ways that we can look at this, but we got to move on. And so it drives Nebuchadnezzar to fright, but it drives him also to Daniel. Daniel is one of the wise men who was arrested to be executed. So when the cards come to Daniel, Daniel responds in this way. Then Daniel went to his house, in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 2, and made the matter known to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Do you hear the difference between how Nebuchadnezzar responded and how Daniel responded? Nebuchadnezzar was terrified. Daniel sees the same vision, and he is blessing the God of heaven. That should already give us an anticipation of what's coming. It's terrifying for Nebuchadnezzar and the guys in his camp, but for those who are with Daniel, it is cause to bless the God of heaven. And so Daniel goes into prayer, and he prays this prayer, and it helps us understand why Daniel is blessing God. It's in verse 20 we read, "Blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons." Would that be a good thing in Daniel's time? If you're a prisoner in a foreign land, if you have a God that changes times and seasons, that's a reason to praise God, isn't it? He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those of understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made the matter known to the king's matter. Daniel rejoices in the dream, for it is a good dream, and he has a good and wise God. By the way, before we go into the dream and what it's about, when God answers your prayer, do you respond in blessing to God the way that Daniel does? That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Aren't we often always asking for the next need we have, and we so rarely look back and give praise to God and give thanks for what He actually answered our prayer? Daniel did both. He prayed for God to help him, but when God did, he praised Him and he thanked Him. So, let's move on with our first point. It's in your bulletin as well. The dream and its purpose. So now, having set this stage and getting ready, we're going to see what Nebuchadnezzar actually dreamed. Daniel explains in verses 31 to 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together, notice that, not just the feet, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you're getting the dream, the picture, the event. It's a short dream, if you will. You see this great statue shining brightly, mighty, but it also looked frightening, awesome. The word for frightening and awesome can also mean just impressive, just mighty and awe-inspiring. Its head was of gold and then silver, bronze, and iron, and finally it was mixed with clay at the feet. And as he was watching, suddenly this stone is flung at it, and it hits the bottom of the statue, but it crushes the entirety. And it doesn't just crush it and breaks it into pieces. I was looking for an image, not to set up an image, but I was looking for a picture for the children message. And often you see it, and it's kind of broken in pieces, and you can see it. But that's not what the text says. This rock comes with such power that the whole thing dissipates into dust, to such little particles that things like iron that are normally heavy can now just be blown away. It's absolutely destroyed and disseminated by the impact of this rock flung from heaven. And so it's destroyed. Now the sequence is crucial to remember as we're going to interpret the picture of the dream and the event here. So let's go to our second point, the interpretation of the dream. The head is Nebuchadnezzar. This is very clear, verse 37 to 38. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven was given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, make you rule over them. You are the head of gold. So it's a king, right? So the king is the head of gold. Not just the Babylonian Empire, but Nebuchadnezzar is the king himself. Now, one of the reasons why he's the head of gold is that Babylon was magnificent. You may have heard of the Babylonian Hanging Gardens. That was one of the ancient wonders of the world. Babylon was a beautiful city, and it shone like gold. But it wouldn't last. Daniel explains the image. There will be two kingdoms immediately following him. They're still beautiful, but inferior in beauty. The first one is the empire of the Medes and the Persians, to follow them. Then you have the Greek empire of Alexander the Great, represented by the bronze. Still shiny, still beautiful, but not gold. Just imagine, by the way, seeing this in the Babylonian times. We look back at it and it's like, of course. I mean, this is in our history books. You have Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greek, then Rome, and dissipation, different places all over the world. But this is prophesied in the dream beforehand. In other words, God is telling Nebuchadnezzar what is to follow after him, hundreds, thousands of years before it would come to pass. And then the fourth part of the statue are the legs of iron that would represent the Roman Empire. There should be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. It would be very aggressive, an empire known by its mighty ability to battle and use iron to defeat others, which of course is an apt description of the Roman Empire. And then there'd be a fifth kingdom, 41 to 43, and it really is more of a kingdom, if you will. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, that's not a good way to build anything. It shall be a divided kingdom. Some of its firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. After the strong and mighty Roman Empire, you'd still have that Roman Empire going through and that might of Rome still lingering on, but it's mixed with clay, mixed with softness, because they don't mix. Daniel goes on, 44, and in the days of those kings, notice the plural, it's no longer a single king, now you have kings, a plurality of kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now look at that for a minute. He will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. So there's a setting up and a breaking to pieces. The dream is almost the opposite way. It breaks into pieces and then it sets up. But the interpretation is it is set up and then breaks into pieces. That will become important as we begin to understand what is going on here. So up to this point, it's easy to follow, right? Well, right up to the feet of clay and iron. Babylonian, Medes and Persians, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. But what about that last kingdom? We're not going to be looking at that today, because Daniel 7 picks up that same theme again, and we don't have it explained here, but we will in the future. What I want to focus on instead is what is emphasized, that the kingdom will be struck by a kingdom from heaven. Think about this. The last kingdom will be a divided kingdom, as multiple kings. The kingdom will be destroyed by a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. It's separate from this statue. It's divine, cut by no human hand. This new kingdom, which is not part of the statue and not human, will stand forever. Well, I think as the people of God who seek to study God's word, the Holy Spirit wants us to not just be staring at this and try to kind of come up with fanciful ways of trying to understand this, but we should understand this dream by looking at the rest of Scripture and see what it explains. For the dream focuses on this rock here that is thrown from heaven at the statue. And our usual way of thinking about it is like, well, what's that other human kingdom? But God focuses on that heavenly kingdom and dives into that. And that's what we need to be doing this morning. How would you do that? Before we walk together through it, how would you connect? Where in the Bible are there interpretive pictures and clues to help us understand this rock that is flung from heaven? You see, this is why we read from Genesis to Revelation, to understand how all of these things fit together. And I want to just emphasize a few things to be looking at this, pictures that you well know, passages that you well know, that I think will help us understand what the dream is all about. Let's think about the first one. Is there anywhere in the Bible where this picture, or something like this picture, occurs? Where you have a great and mighty statue or man that is killed or destroyed by a rock? Is there anywhere in the Bible, children, where you have a giant being struck by a rock and the giant dies? Of course. It's the most famous story in the Bible. David and Goliath. Right? David and Goliath. David comes with his sling and strikes, and here comes this rock flying, and it hits him on the head, not on the toes, but the same idea. It hits him on the head and it comes tumbling down. And then what does David do? He comes, he takes the sword of Goliath, cuts off the head, and the enemy of God is destroyed, and God's people can prosper, and they overcome the Philistines. So what do you think Daniel would have thought when he sees this statue being struck by a rock? Daniel is not just thinking, okay, what's the meaning of this dream? Daniel is seeing God is declaring something to Nebuchadnezzar. How does that relate to what I know in God's word? And it's right there. So what do we make of this? I think this helps us understand that like David, who struck Goliath, so there will be a future striking, not just of one giant, but of all the kingdoms of the world that will be struck. But now we have a development, if you will, of the David and Goliath story. Because it's not just struck by a human king, it is flung from heaven by a rock made not with human hands. In other words, there's a divine work going on. There is, if you will, a greater David slinging in a rock that will destroy the empires of the world. Now, in your mind, you should be thinking about greater David. That's Jesus. Right? You see how these things fit together. If we read the Bible and begin to connect these pictures, even the dream of Nebuchadnezzar begins to be connected. So now all the Sunday school teachers are thinking, the next time I make my kids draw David and Goliath, I have to put a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in there because they're connected. Right? This is going to be a complicated drawing because we're going to connect more pictures to that picture. All right, so here we are. It's not just the picture of Nebuchadnezzar and this random rock. It's really a picture of a greater David of God swinging in to destroy not just one giant, but power of this world. Let's think about the New Testament. The words of Jesus Christ. Is there anything in the words of Christ that reminds you of a rock that crushes or destroys? Well, Christ's own words. In Matthew 21, verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone," Christ is, it's referring about Christ here, "will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Think about that. What do we see in the dream? Here comes this rock, and this is why it's so important to read every story and not just remember a picture that you may have drawn of some broken pieces of the statue. It comes in and it crushes. Here Christ says, as he walks on the earth, meek and gentle and kind, he says, when this rock falls on anyone, it will crush him, pulverize him. What is Christ saying? That rock flung from heaven is him who will crush all those who don't belong to the kingdom of God. Not at his first coming. But Christ is saying, even though that was prophesied and I'm not fulfilling that now, it will be fulfilled when I return. Christ is explaining there are two comings. My meek and gentle coming, but it doesn't take away that all those prophecies that God's kingdom will crush and destroy the empires of this world will not be fulfilled. When I come again, if I come upon you, you will be crushed. And so we see the flexibility of apocalyptic literature, right? It focuses in on one lesson: God's kingdom will destroy the kingdoms of the world. But we don't have every detail. We don't have, well, this rock first came and kind of, you know, went around the statue and then he went back and then it would come in and flung again. That's not how apocalyptic literature worked. It's not history writing. It's a picture that shows the great storyline, if you will, in a snapshot. Christ will destroy the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God will be set up and expand. Now, we come to bring in these things together into the meaning of the dream. Why did God show this to Nebuchadnezzar? And why do we need to read it today? We didn't dream this dream. I think none of you probably dreamt this dream last night. At least by the way that you sit comfortably in church here this morning, I can tell you didn't dream that dream. What's the meaning? Well, the meaning was not to inform Nebuchadnezzar what kingdoms would come next. I think we often use it for that, and we say, well, just amazing. Right? I said it this morning. Isn't it amazing that God foretold all these kingdoms and how it would be? It shows that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. He's outside of time. He can see time all at once. He knows the end from the beginning. That's true. But I don't think that's the lesson for Nebuchadnezzar here, at least not the main lesson. I also don't think that the meaning here is that human empires deteriorate as history progresses or that his kingdom is not forever. I think there was another reason why this terrified him. The kingdom that he was over was his king, and I think for him to see this picture of a statue, he would have seen himself in that statue. But he was terrified when it was destroyed by a rock not made with hands. And we think about Nebuchadnezzar as kind of like a modern atheist, don't we? A guy who doesn't believe in God, and then he hears from God because everybody who's not a Christian is not believing in God. But we have to understand that Nebuchadnezzar was deeply religious. He believed in many gods. Now, he didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but he was very religious. He lived in this, and you could hear that in the testimony of these wise men, right? Nobody can reveal this except the gods, but they don't dwell with men. And so they lived in this world of understanding, which is, I think, a lot closer than a lot of people in our day, with this understanding that the divine realm has a direct influence on earth. And if they're unhappy with you, you're in big trouble. So you need to bring sacrifices to please the gods up there. Think about that. If you're in that worldview, and now you see a statue, and you see, well, this represents me, I'm sure. And then there's flung from heaven a rock to destroy it. What's your conclusion? I thought I was on the God's side. I mean, the gods have blessed me with all these mighty empires and all these nations belong to me. I thought I was the God's favorite. But now it's the opposite. It's being destroyed. I'm being struck down, or what I build being struck down. I'm on the opposite spectrum, and I think that's the message to Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that God has a lot to say to Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom that he was the king over, the human endeavor of power and might which he represented, was against God. God was against him. And against what he stood for. And God would destroy it altogether. Now I think he understood part of this, and this is what terrified him. That all he stood for and all he was a stench to God. And even though, as we see, the rock only hits the last kingdom, that divided kingdom, it would destroy all the empires of the world. In other words, the message is clear. Even though only the last empire is hit, it is to crush all the empires. They're all the same. Even though there's different materials, they belong to the same power. And God will destroy it. They're all against God, Nebuchadnezzar, you king of kings. It is against you. It reveals that God was angry with all these empires. And the grand message of the dream is this: God is against the empires of the world who raise themselves up in glory but don't glorify God. And God will destroy it in the end. The empires of the past and present is the work of men. Worldly empires that represent a system of government that is unwilling to submit to God and give Him glory and recognize Him as the King of Kings, God will strike down. Now, the reason why it's relevant to us is because this dream is not just a couple of empires in the ancient Near East. It stretches forward to our day and to the last day, because it ends up where the whole kingdom is God's kingdom. In other words, it's not just something in the past, it's something in the present and to be fulfilled in all eternity at the return of Christ. And so we're in the middle of this dream too. And so it's relevant to us to realize that. The statue represents empires. Now I need to ask the question again. Have you seen this before? Now you're going into your mind. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Where is this, right? Where are we going next? One of the most quoted passages in the New Testament by the apostles. Psalm chapter 2. Daniel knew about this before he ever interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to this. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Statue, the nations, representative, nations. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. They belong to one statue, one group. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We will shine, we will be powerful, we will rule this world and make it ours forever. We will protect our power and we will not bend. We will be an image because we won't be living in the image of God. It goes directly against our created state, isn't it? Made in the image of God, we'll make our own image and set it up against God's plans. But then God's response in Psalm 2, and I want you to hear the similarity with Daniel chapter 2, because this will really open up what is going on here. Psalm 2, 7 to 9, I will tell of the decree. This is a decree of the King of Heaven, God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sounds familiar? Same picture, isn't it? Same picture. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who does? The Son, Jesus Christ. The rock who self-identifies in the New Testament as the rock that will crush those who stand against him. He will dash the powers of this world in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, when he comes back, for him to break down the powers of this world will be as easy as a child to take up a little stone and throw it against the pot to break it. All the might and all the power and all the armies and all the rebellion, like a potter's vessel, it's broken. You don't even have to throw anything against it. You can just let it drop and it'll fall. When Christ returns, that's what he will do. In the end, God will send his Son and destroy the evil powers of this world that set themselves against God and destroy their own people. All the hatred will be gone. All the violence will be gone. All the cruelty will be gone. And God will set up his kingdom of everlasting peace. Now, we didn't go through all these empires, but if you would take the blood that these empires spilled throughout all those generations and is still being spilled today, this building wouldn't even begin to hold the blood that was spilled, even if you let it be filled to the top. Mankind seeks for power to rule over others and to destroy and in the end set up its image against God's glory. And Nebuchadnezzar is shown that God will strike this down. Now, we don't like that. We want a God who comes in like Santa Claus and says, I just want you to be happy. Just smile. Just be happy. But the biblical God is a God of righteousness who will set up an eternal kingdom of righteousness. He will restore that in the way it was intended and meant to be, and always intends and means to be. A people who worship God, created in the image of God, glorifying God forever and ever. And Nebuchadnezzar is confronted, the King of Kings, as he's called. That wasn't a slip of the tongue. That's how Daniel calls him. You are a King of Kings. He literally was a King of Kings. He's not the King of Kings, but he was a King of Kings. One day, the King of Kings will come and will set up his kingdom and his kingdom will cover all. So how do we apply this to our day? How should the dream of an ancient king in Babylon affect your life? In this way, it should cause you to make your alliance with the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should cause you to make your alliance with Jesus Christ and not with the kings of this world in an actual, effectual, real, and total and final way. Christ said it this way, "If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's what it means to belong to the King of Kings. To turn away from the powers of this world and the ways of this world, which are controlled by the powers of darkness, and to follow Christ. For he came to save his people, to all those who call upon his name, they'll be washed of their sin, every worldliness will be forgiven. Even though they were part of this statue, if you will, all of that will be forgiven. They will be recreated in the image of Christ by faith. They will be made anew and placed into this new kingdom. But it requires a change of allegiance. Who do you belong to? If you say, "I belong to both," you're like Nebuchadnezzar, having many gods and hope one of them will help. It wouldn't work. It doesn't work. It is Christ alone, or not Christ at all. The book of Revelation describes the rulers of this world as Babylon the Great, the Beast, the false prophet, Satan, and Gog and Magog. Each one of them is terrifying in his own right, but none of them compares to falling into the hands of the living God, who will cast all of them into the lake of fire, the everlasting judgment. This is not soft and cuddly, but this is real. He is coming again. And if you read the book of Revelation, it's going to be final and quick. The reason why God gives us that beforehand is because he loves us, so that we would come to him and not be part of the destruction that is coming to this world. So who do you belong to? Yes, you live in this world. Yes, in that sense, you're part of the systems of this world, certainly. You eat, you sleep, you drink, you work, you labor. But where does your allegiance lie? Who do you really follow? Is it this world or God? Who do you live for? Is it Christ or self? God will win. The Bible never represented us, "Please become a Christian because otherwise Christ's kingdom is not big enough." It's not. It never says that. But he invites you to come now before it's too late, to join him, to be saved, washed in the blood of Christ, to be with him, to walk with him, to follow him. Yes, it may require suffering. Yes, you might be persecuted for your faith. Yes, it might hurt. But you'll be part of the King of Kings, who will conquer and establish a King of Peace for all eternity. So, beloved, do not be distracted. Do not follow the ways of this world. But believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. And wait in anticipation, for he is coming soon. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are overcome with awe as we live in this world that is so real, so actual, and seemingly so unchanging in so many ways. But then when we read your word, we realize, as you have come, so you will come to establish your kingdom and its finality and the destruction of all that is against Christ. Father, help us to follow you, to serve you, now by faith but then by sight. For we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.